Good morning. Before I get going, I should just ask, Nate, did I at some point turn the microphone off before I got up here, or am I on? All right, good. I was, after he gave it to me, I was running around a little bit, and I wanted to be sure I hadn't managed to turn it off in my scattered runnings. I just want to say something about what Joel was saying, the sacred marriage study that they're doing. I liked what he said, what Joel said, about our marriages showing Christ, showing the love of Christ, showing so many things, demonstrating them in our marriages. That's so important for us to remember as married couples. It's important for singles to remember as they may be looking ahead to marriage. But our marriages, like Joel said, they're not just about our own happiness. They're not just about offspring. They're about honoring God. They're about bringing glory to God through how we act, through the things that we do. Our actions are important. I remember back, this is the brief Father's Day plug. I don't know if Fred, he kind of mentioned when he asked me, you know, and he told me the date, he said, you know, James, it's Father's Day, and kept on. And he never actually came right out and said he wanted a Father's Day message, which is probably good because I'm lousy at event type or occasion type messages. But it just so happens I can give a little bit of a Father's Day plug, transitioning out of what I wanted to say there about Joel's comments. And that is that on that subject of our actions mattering and what we demonstrate and what we show as a performance almost, I can remember when Renee was first born and, you know, continuing as Zeke was a little baby, that I had a new responsibility I'd never thought about before, at least not in the way that I was thinking about it. Clearly, I knew about fathers. I understood that fatherhood was a responsibility. But as I sat there holding my children, I realized I can't tell them anything about God. They're, you know, a few hours old, a few weeks old, a few months old. I mean, I can tell them anything I want to, but we're talking about infants. They don't even speak English. Even once they start speaking English, the abstraction out to the idea of a loving Father in heaven, that's a big reach for a little kid. I can't teach them that, not in that kind of way. What I can show them is that kind of love. I, as their father, was going to provide the context for one day being able to understand the Father. And that context can be good context, and I hope that for the most part, my fathering has provided some good context for understanding that love. But it can also be bad context, and we can understand God the Father better in contrast with the shortcomings of our own fathers. But whatever our experience of father was, that performance by our fathers sets some context, sets the stage for how we begin to understand God the Father when we really start to try to understand that. And it has to do with that, that idea that performance, that actions communicate, not just that actions matter, that's ethics, and that's not what I'm wanting to talk about today, but that actions and performance communicate something, teach something, and help us to understand something. That's actually what I want to talk about this morning in John chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. So the last time I was up here, I spoke about the wedding at Cana. And there's an aspect of that passage that I want to point out, because I think that I passed over it, or if I didn't completely pass over it, I only mentioned it briefly at that time. And it's a point of connection that's going to be good for us to review again in any case. And that point relates to the two stories, introductory comments that I just made. And that is that it has to do with our Lord's performance of actions at that wedding. It has to do specifically with the jars that he chose to, that he used to supply the wine for that wedding feast. So to summarize what I said then, our Lord stepped in that day in Cana, and he performed a messianic act on a very small scale. He was at a wedding where there was a lack of wine, and he stepped in and he supplied plenty. By doing that, he did two things. On a practical and immediate level, he made it possible for the celebration to continue. You can't have a wedding without wine, at least not in ancient Israel. So he made it possible for that celebration to continue, and for his friends who were getting married, or his friends whose children were getting married, he allowed them to avoid embarrassment of running out of wine. On another level, though, I think that that wedding celebration foreshadows the future wedding feast, when he will finally and eternally be joined with his bride, the church. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And these actions also quietly, privately, to a few people, identify his identity as the Messiah, since throughout the Old Testament, wine is very prominent among those things that are missing because of the fallenness of the world, or in short supply because of problems that arise. And the prophets talk about that lack of wine and the vineyards producing nothing. And it is the Messiah who restores plenty in the vineyard and restores all other things for his people and sets them right. It's long-standing Jewish imagery. What I'm more interested in today, though, that's what I focused on last time. What I'm more interested in today is those jars themselves. In John chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, he tells his servants to fill 6 stone jars with water and then draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast then declared that what he was given was, in fact, the good wine. Christ could have used any vessels that were at hand, but instead he chose, because he's got such a strong sense of symbolism and how important symbolic action can be and how that performance can teach, he chooses a specific set of jars. He chooses jars that are ordinarily used for the water of purification, it says in verse 8, I believe. No. It's in verse 6, right at the very beginning. Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. John makes sure to tell us that because John also understands how important that information can be in helping us to learn more and see more of what's going on there, what Christ wants to communicate in this act. So those 6 jars of purification had been set up there. Every single person who had attended that wedding feast had passed by those jars and stopped at those jars briefly to purify themselves ritually, to wash, to make themselves ritually pure before they entered into the home and before they began the feast. Those were objects that were used to follow rules, to keep the people pure, and they were now used to usher in the Messiah. Quietly at this point, usher him in, because nobody would know what was happening that day other than Jesus' disciples and a few servants. Everyone else just realized that they had pretty good wine at the end of the feast. when maybe they were expecting the second quality wine. But Jesus' disciples and a couple of servants, they knew what was going on. And years later, when John records it for us, we can know what's going on. But in doing this, John tells us that Christ manifested his glory. The impurity that is removed by the purification rituals, though, is just a symptom of the real impurity in us that excludes us from the presence of God. And it was that water, or at least the water in those jars, that Jesus used to usher in the ministry of himself, of the one who would truly provide a solution to that impurity. And like I say, making that choice, choosing those jars, communicates that for us. In verse 13, we pick up with the text that I want to look at today. And the scene changes to Jerusalem. But I think that John still has the same thread of thought in mind. In this episode, just like the one at Cana, Jesus shows those around him who he is and what he is going to do. Let's read verses 13 through 16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the cattle, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Let's open in prayer. After several minutes of talking, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithful servants who brought this together and recorded these events so that we could know, so that we could learn about the life of your Son, so that we could see him revealed as Messiah, see the work that he does as Messiah, see the work that he does in the lives of the people around him then and does in our lives now. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that your Spirit would be on us, that it would be your Spirit that teaches us, and that we may be built up and understand you better, understand your Son better, and be better able to go forth and serve you and to reveal your glory in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, first of all, right in verse 13, John gives us context. This event takes place at the Passover, and that, at the very least, explains Jesus' presence in Jerusalem that day. Passover was one of three times, along with the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacles, and the Festival of Weeks, which later on we start referring to more often by its Greek name, Pentecost. And those three festivals were times when all Jewish men were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. They were supposed to all go up for the feast. It becomes more significant, however, that he chooses for this to take place specifically during Passover, rather than just some other random time when he happened to be in Jerusalem, because the festival meant, certainly the festival meant that there were people in the city, lots of people in the city, and they were even more likely to be in the temple than they might have been at other times because they had business there. Passover required sacrifices, and so all of these men from all over Israel who would be coming to Jerusalem would also have to come to the temple for the sacrifice of the lamb. But it's even more important than just the increased population. Even more important than that is putting in context what it is that Passover represents. Passover celebrates God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Even more, on that last night as they're in Egypt, as death was being dealt out all over the country, Passover represents God allowing for the substitute of a lamb to stand in for the firstborn of Israel, who otherwise would have been sentenced to die, who was sentenced to die, who otherwise would have died. God allows for a lamb to stand in for that. And death passes over them, allowing Israel not to suffer the same death and the same loss that Egypt suffers, or that the Egyptians suffer. The continuing Feast of Passover commemorated that moment, commemorated that event, and it explains why so many animals, not just all these people, but so many animals would have been in and around the temple complex. Most people didn't actually, you know, choose out a lamb or a kid goat from their own flock and then drive it all the way from their home up to Jerusalem. That would have been way too risky. The lamb or the kid goat has to be a perfect lamb without blemish. That would include, you know, scraping against a nail sticking out of a fence post halfway between Galilee and Jerusalem and cutting a gash on its hip. Well, all of a sudden your unblemished lamb has a blemish, and what are you going to do? You can't use it for the sacrifice anymore. So it was pretty risky to try to do this using one of yours over these multi-day journeys. Apparently, if you were leaving from Nazareth, it would have taken about 3 days to make it all the way to Jerusalem. So the normal way of things was that they would arrive in Jerusalem, and there they would purchase a lamb that was suitable for the sacrifice from merchants who were set up for that purpose. And that's the reason that these lambs would have been there. The sheep, the cattle, the doves, and all these other animals would have been there for similar reasons. They're all animals that were used in the sacrificial system, and it was much safer, much simpler, and much smarter to buy them on site than it was to try to drive one of your own animals all the way down there. The money changers that he encounters are there for similar reasons. The temple could only accept the census tax, which Moses had written about in later chapters of Exodus. Every adult male was to pay a half shekel tax, it says, and the temple could only accept that half shekel in a particular currency. It had to, the only acceptable form for that by this time was the Tyrian shekel from the city of Tyre. And so if you showed up with some other currency, which you probably would, since Tyrian shekels had been completely out of normal circulation for many decades by this point. So if you showed up with some other kind of currency that was totally valid for, you know, buying bread or buying, maybe even for buying your Passover lamb, it was not going to be acceptable for paying your census tax, your temple tax. And so there needed to be money changers, there who would be able to do the conversions and convert your Roman shekels or your, wherever you were bringing money from, your dollars and your euros, convert them into the appropriate form of currency that was the right purity of silver and all of the various conditions, so that they knew this was acceptable for paying the census tax, could be brought into the temple's treasury. Nobody had those, and so they needed money changers there to do that. These are all the services that these merchants are providing, all are addressing legitimate needs. They're addressing needs that are totally legitimate under the Old Testament Mosaic sacrificial system, the system that's handed down to Moses by God at Sinai as regulation for life, regulation for the nation, regulation for religion. It was necessary for that and had been in practice for all the centuries since they stood at Sinai and Moses received this. So what is Christ objecting to What is he trying to accomplish as he goes in and he throws the system that I just said was kind of necessary, or at least beneficial, throws the system into complete disarray? What is he trying to accomplish? I think just like at the wedding at Cana, Christ has two different kinds of things in mind. First of all, I do think that one of his objections has to do with what they're actually doing and the way that they're doing it. It could be, although John doesn't tell us this, it could be that Christ concludes that they're exploiting the people and enriching themselves by doing so. Everybody deserves to profit. You can't be in business without making some amount of profit, or else you starve. You know, you can't sell your goods at cost. It doesn't work. But it could be that they were charging more for the animals than they really should have been. Or since they had a captive audience, you can jack those prices 20% more, and what are they going to do? They're not going to walk 3 days back to Nazareth, grab one of their own lambs, and come back. So it could be that the prices were exploitive. Or it could be that they were using lower quality animals than really they should have. The lambs are supposed to be perfect. And it may be that they were, you know, pressed to the limit for how many animals were perfect or at least acceptable, and they might have started lowering the bar. People have suggested that might have been going on. Again, John doesn't tell us either of those things. The other three Gospels, when they record either this event or a very similar event, depending on exactly how you read the cleansing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the cleansing in John, but when he confronts merchants in the temple in those three Gospels, he quotes Jeremiah and says that they're turning the temple into a den of robbers. So, with that in mind, and recognizing that even if these are not the same, even if these are two separate cleansings, we're probably dealing basically with the same group of people. So I would not rule out the possibility that Jesus is objecting to the way that they're doing business, saying that they're exploiting them, that they're raising prices and lowering standards only to line their own pockets, and that they're doing dishonor to the Lord and a disservice to God's people in doing it. Another possibility is that he's objecting to the location, that he's objecting to the fact, not that they're doing this, after all it needs to be done, but he's objecting to the idea that they're doing it actually within the temple complex. Traditionally, these markets had been set up outside the temple. They had been set up on the Mount of Olives, on the slope going down toward Jerusalem, and they'd been set up in the valley in between, but outside the temple complex. It seems that in approximately the year 30 AD, or AD 30, sorry, I should know better, there was no surprise a power struggle between the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council for Israel, or at least the local governing council for Israel. There was a power struggle between these two, and they were at odds. And the high priest Caiaphas in the year 30 decided that he was going to allow merchants to actually come into the temple to sell, to do the money changing, and to sell the animals needed in direct competition with the Sanhedrin markets that were set up outside the temple, because he was not pleased with some other things that the Sanhedrin had done. And so he wanted to sort of stick it into their, hit them where it hurts, right? Hit them in the pocketbook, because that's where it hurts. So this started, according to historians, this started in the year 30, and if you date, if we look ahead to a comment that we'll come to a little later on in verse 20, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." All right, so what exactly they're saying is open to interpretation. Either this temple was built 46 years ago, or it has taken us 46 years to get this far because construction on the temple complex actually continued on for about 30 years or so after Christ died. So they hadn't finished it yet. And if the Romans hadn't come through a few years after they finished it and destroyed the entire thing, they probably would have kept on making modifications longer than that. But if we understand, basing on the date when not the entire temple complex, but the temple building itself, where the Holy of Holies was housed and the holy place, the construction of that, if we know when that's completed, and if we go ahead 46 years, we come to the year 30. So it very well might be that this was the first time in all the times that, in all the times that our Lord had visited the temple. We know that he was there when he was 12 years old and presumably was continuing to be at the temple at least annually every year after that. But it may be that this was the first time that he had visited the temple since Caiaphas's order went in, allowing the merchants actually into the temple complex, selling probably in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost part. But it may be that this was the first time that he had been there after that had been done. And so it could be that his objection then is to the location. You have brought this, which is an activity that's acceptable for outside the temple, but you've brought it into specifically sacred territory, territory that is set aside for the Lord, territory that is set aside as a place where God's people can come before him. That may be his objection. But what does he do? What does he do when he objects to this? Not as much violence, I think, as the Renaissance painters who have given us hundreds of images of Christ cleansing the temple. Not nearly as much violence as the Renaissance painters would mostly have us to believe. First, he makes a whip of cords, which they like to exaggerate. And there were a couple that I saw where I think you're about one step short of Indiana Jones and his whip in the whips that some of these painters have imagined. But it says that he makes a whip of cords, and I think that's primarily to drive the animals, not the merchants. Again, the painters, they always want, you know, he's coming after the merchants, the money changers, who are sitting there cowering in fear that this crazy man is going to start beating them with his bullwhip. I don't think he was going after the people. I think he's using this to drive the animals. If you've ever tried to drive cattle, they don't generally respond very well to verbal commands. And even the Lord of Glory thought it might be a good idea to use a whip to move these animals along. So he does that. He makes himself a whip. Then he pours out and dumps over the silver that the money changers have in their boxes and on their tables. He tells the pigeon merchants to leave. Notice that he doesn't mess with their cages. He doesn't knock anything over. Again, going back to these Renaissance paintings, half the time, you know, as he's going after these poor frightened money changers, there are a couple of doves flying overhead, flying away. You know, the first one I saw, I thought, oh, he's trying to make a reference to the Holy Spirit, because that's frequently, you know, artistic language for the Holy Spirit. And then I realized, no, there are like four of them. I don't think he's thinking about the Holy Spirit. These are the doves that were there for the sacrificial system. And the painters got them flying off into, you know, wherever they feel like going, back to freedom. I even saw one where there was a dove lying dead on the pavement. That's not what John says. John says he walked up to the pigeon merchants and very politely, but very go. So he's not totally and completely disrupting this business. They're going to be able to go back to business. He's not trying to destroy what's going on. He is trying to move it out, but he's not trying to destroy what's going on. And his treatment of these pigeon merchants is a large part of why I think when he makes this whip of cords, he's using it to drive the animals out, not to beat the merchants into submission. So he clearly accomplishes something there. Everyone leaves, and it stirs up enough trouble that the Jews, as John says, and I assume in this case, the Jews, he means the priests or the Levites who are working in the temple, because John usually uses that to refer to the Jewish leadership, not to the Jewish people as a whole. So our Lord stirs up enough trouble that this Jewish leadership, they come and they ask the age-old question that every parent has asked many, many times, what is going on here? But really, like I say, nothing that he's done prevents them from gathering their goods, sorting out the money, figuring out, you know, okay, you had 78 shekels and I had 76 shekels, so let's get it split back up the way it's supposed to be. Nothing prevents them from going right back to work after this disruption. Once things have settled down, and once the crazy prophet guy has gone, they were going to be right back at it. They were going to be right back there selling animals, trading money, and I doubt that their prices would even change much, although it could have put the buyer in a little bit stronger negotiating position if this was like a typical marketplace where some negotiation goes on. So in that sense, it only accomplishes something temporarily. But let's look at what he does accomplish temporarily, just for a few moments, maybe for a few hours, certainly no longer than until the next day. He empties the house of God of all the trappings of the sacrificial system. There are no animals there. There's no way to collect or to pay the half shekel tax. There are no burnt offerings. There are no lambs being slaughtered as the atoning substitutionary sacrifice for Israel. There are no doves around to use for sin offerings. There's nothing. No taxes, no sacrifices, nothing. By disrupting all of that activity and escorting it firmly off the premises, Jesus brings that whole system to a stop. For just a little while, Jesus stands in the temple grounds where the religious system of the law of Moses, in force and in practice for over 1,000 years, it's come to a stop. Like I say, that doesn't sit well with the authorities. He had, after all, disrupted the ordinary conduct of religious life in Israel for all those many centuries, and he had done it during one of the most important feasts of the year, and maybe the busiest. There are a lot of families in Israel, and so that makes for a whole lot of lambs that need to be slaughtered in a relatively short, approved and allotted time frame. So if you want to provide all of the lambs that are needed for the Passover feast, you've got to work fast. So I can understand that it doesn't sit very well with them that he's disrupted this. So they come to him and they ask him what is, accidentally, I think, one of the most profound questions in the New Testament. Verse 18, they come to him and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" "Who in the world," they ask, "do you think you are?" That really is the question. Who does he think he is? His answer is, if you destroy this temple, I can raise it up in 3 days. They naturally assume he's referring to the temple, the complex that they're standing within, the building right over there that they're standing in sight of. They assume that's what he's talking about. John tells us that in retrospect, his disciples realized he was talking about his body. I can only imagine that moment as the disciples are sitting around and one of them says, "Hey, wait a minute. You remember that time when he said, if you tear this temple down in 3 days, I will raise it up again?" And one of the other disciples says, "Yeah." "Ooh, yeah. Oh, wow." Probably one of the lesser known disciples, or else that moment would have made it into the book of Acts. I don't know, James the son of Alphaeus or somebody like that. But in retrospect, the disciples realize he's not so much talking about the temple, other than maybe symbolically. He's talking about the temple of his body. He's talking about his resurrection. What he's doing, in either case, is hard to apply as an answer to the question that the Jewish leaders here probably think they have in mind. It works much better if we assume that the Lord is, as he so often does, especially in the Gospel of John, answering the question that they ought to have asked, or the one that's underlying what they've asked. He goes deeper than the question you're asking to answer the question you need to be asking. They shouldn't be asking, "What gives you the right to assault these people and scatter this money and drive around those animals?" Which is particularly annoying since you're doing it and disrupting what we're trying to do here. But they should have been asking, "What gives you the right to disrupt and bring to a stop the sacrifices and the faithful execution of the requirements of the law?" To that question, Jesus' answer does make sense. They want a sign that he is the one who brings an end to the sacrifices. The temple of his body is the one that will be the final sacrifice, the one that all the previous sacrifices pointed to. They want a sign that he is the one who will bring an who brings an end to the sacrifices. He will raise up that destroyed temple in 3 days. They want a sign that he is the one who brings an end to the sacrifices. He will allow his body to be destroyed and to be raised up during another Passover, just like the one that he has disrupted so briefly. They want a sign, and maybe they wanted a sign of who he was. That was what they said. Maybe they wanted a sign of who he was. If so, I think he could point around to what was going on, to where they were standing. Standing in the midst of the house of God, where atonement was made, where God dwelt among his people, where his people could come in a special kind of way to be in his presence, and standing there with no signs of continuing sacrifices. Standing there with no sign that anything was being paid for the upkeep of that house, that half-shekel tax was meant to keep the temple fixed up, patched up as it needed to be, but also keep it in business, make sure that all of that could continue, that essentially the religious system of Israel didn't go bankrupt. All of that has stopped. And they're standing there in the midst of that. That was the sign of who he was. He was the one who would make it so that hour that they were experiencing, when no animals were standing in their place to cover their sins, that hour would become permanent. In many ways, the inactive temple complex around them was the sign that they should have been looking at. That, I think, is the zeal that his disciples later remembered. Verse 17 says, his disciples remembered, and I think probably down the road. I don't think immediately as it happens. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's the zeal that they later remember. They're not remembering his consuming zeal as the kind of zeal that drives him to lose control, to be so intent on keeping the temple pure, to be so intent on, you know, getting these dirty merchants out that he just lost control of his better judgment for a few moments and made a whip and just beat him and got him out of there. That's not the kind of zeal that they're remembering. It doesn't consume him by making him act without consideration. John says, they remembered that it was written. So let's turn to Psalm 69 for a moment, where it was written. Psalm 69, David is writing about his own bad situation and the dangers and the circumstances that he finds himself in. So in Psalm 69, I'll start reading in verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." That's later quoted of Christ. "Those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." Skip down to verse 6. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." The Jewish leaders would have said that those who hope in God, those who seek God, they were being brought to shame, they were being brought to dishonor through the actions of Christ. Right? He had come and he had disrupted all of this, and they might have looked back at Psalm 69 and said, "Yeah, that's what's going on. You're doing that." But let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. If you remember, in that story of the wedding at Cana, he was there with his brothers, with his mother. And while they're not directly confronting him yet at that point, they certainly don't seem to have the kind of belief that's needed. And throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, his brothers will continue to reproach him and to challenge him. So I think that verse 8, reference to brothers may foreshadow that a little bit. But in verse 9, in both lines, reproaches will fall on me. Jesus Christ our Lord stands in that temple, having brought the sacrifices to a temporary halt, giving everybody there a snapshot of what it would look like when he accomplished the work that his zeal would lead him to. I don't think his zeal consumed him that day in the temple. His zeal for that house, his zeal for the place in the imagery of a temple, but his zeal for the people of God being brought into the presence of God, for God dwelling among his people, which is what the temple is and what the temple provides for. His zeal for that would consume him sometime later outside the city walls of Jerusalem on the cross at Calvary. It is that zeal that consumed him. His zeal was to make his father's house indeed a house of prayer, not a slaughterhouse. If somebody had looked at the temple complex with no idea of what was going on, and with nobody telling them, oh, this is a temple, they would just as likely have thought, oh, this is a slaughterhouse. With that many sheep and an occasional bull being slaughtered, they very well might have thought, oh, this is a slaughterhouse. He's going to transform that into a house of prayer. It would become a house of prayer because of his sacrifice, because he stands in the place of that Passover lamb. The sacrifices for which otherwise, and for which previously those animals had to be brought, Christ brings that to a stop just for a moment to show everyone who he is. He is the one who will bring those sacrifices to a stop, not for an hour, but permanently. He is the one who will do the work of those Passover lambs, make atonement, redeem his people from captivity, bring them into the place where they can be in the presence of God without any of that intervening interference. That is who he is. It will be brought to an end because of his sacrifice. And because of that, we, not just Israel, we can come into the presence of God. We can put his blood in the place of our own, his death in the place of the death that we owe. And we can enter into the presence of our Lord. With that, I will conclude and close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came to do that work, that he came to die on the cross, to suffer the death that we owed, so that instead of paying that price, we could be in your presence. That being in your presence would not be simply a symbolic act of entering into the temple where you had provided the people with a place that they could point to, with a place that would be the special presence of God, even though God was present in all places and they knew that, but provided with a special place. Father, we thank you that your presence is not simply that, but that we can truly enter into your presence through your Son. Father, we thank you that not only did he come and do that work, but that he showed us through so many rich episodes in Scripture, so many events in his life, and so many things that he taught his disciples and taught us through them, that we could not only receive that, but understand and appreciate it. Father, help us to enjoy our salvation, to know that it is not simply an escape from punishment, but an entry into glory. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son. We pray that any here who do not know that, who do not enjoy the richness of your salvation, Father, we pray that they would come to recognize that need and come to recognize the way to you. In your Son's holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.